We're in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 11 this morning. Matthew chapter 11. So we're having a baptism today. I want you to imagine yourself, and we have the people that are being baptized, and let's say we have them, over here sitting on the curb, and we pick you, yes, you out, to go over to them and explain to the candidates that are going up for baptism, explain to them, what's baptism all about? What does it mean? What would you say to the people that are being baptized that baptism means? Why is it necessary? Why do we do this? What's it all about? What is water baptism? Well, we'd have a variety of answers, wouldn't we? Some would say it's an outward sign of an inward act. Some would say, well, this is just the next step in your Christian faith. Others would say, well, it's a ritual. It's a sacrament of the church. Or maybe some would say, look, this is just something I'm expected to do, and you're supposed to do it too, you know? Or a symbol of being buried with Christ and being raised again to new life. It's all of those things, isn't it? Baptism is all of these things and so much more. Baptism, it comes from the Greek word baptismo. Baptismo. It means to immerse or to dunk. That's why we're going to immerse those that are being baptized in water fully. Baptismo was used to describe the sinking of a ship as it's filled with water and then engulfed in water and sinks into the ocean. Or it's also used to describe the dyeing of a garment. You might remember we talked about that in Matthew chapter 3, how that when a garment is immersed in the dye just permeates every fiber of the fabric. So today, I want to just talk to two types of people today, just two. First is, I want to talk to the person that wonders, what does it mean to be baptized as a believing Christ follower? What does it mean to be baptized as a believing Christ follower? And then I want to talk to another type of person. I want to talk to the person who would say, well, what does it mean to have been baptized as a believer in Jesus Christ? So today we have two types of people here today in this congregation. There's two types of us. There's those today that are going to be baptized, or perhaps you've yet to be baptized after you've made a profession of faith as a believing Christian. That's some of us here. And then there's others of us here today that have been baptized as a believing Christian. And we were old enough to express our faith in Jesus Christ. So what does it mean now that we have been baptized? So what I'm trying to say is, this message on baptism, really, I'm speaking to everyone here. There's things we can all gain from understanding more about this wonderful sacrament that Christ has left us. All of us fall in one category or another. So we happen to be in our study today in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 11, and guess what? We're talking about a man named John the Baptist. Isn't that interesting that the Lord has us right here on this Sunday? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you. Thank you, Lord, for just this celebration, this affirmation, this encouragement, and Lord, this divine symbol of new life, Lord, of walking from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of your dear Son, Lord, of being literally taken into the arms of our Heavenly Father and sealed, Lord, in your love, in your covenant, and in your embrace. And so, Lord, speak to us more, each one of us here today. Through your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So today we're going to answer the question, why should I be baptized? Or what should still be true about my Christian life and faith now that I have been baptized? For many here today, it might have been a decade, 2 decades, 3, 4, 5 decades ago. What should still be true about your life today because of the reality of that moment when you were baptized? So we're going to look at 3 decisions that each person will face on their Christian journey that leads to and follows after our baptism. Decision number 1 is, I am going to follow Jesus. That's the first decision we make in this journey, this road to baptism and beyond, if you will. I am going to follow Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 11, verses 1 through 6. Now it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent 2 of his disciples and said to him, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? And Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up. And the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. So at this point in time, John the Baptist has been in prison for about 6 months, maybe a little longer, up to a year. And you remember he was arrested by King Herod, and he was arrested because he spoke out against him and against his sins. Remember, King Herod had seduced and he had married his own brother Philip's wife after divorcing his original wife. And so John the Baptist stood up and confronted him on his sinfulness. So let's pretend, shall we for a minute, that you're John the Baptist. Pretend you're in jail, like John was. And the prophets, you'll remember, they had foretold that the Messiah would come. And when Messiah comes, it would be that final year of Jubilee. That final year of Jubilee. What was that? That was a time when all wrongs were made right. And all prisoners were set free. But here you are. You, one of the most righteous people in the whole nation. And you are languishing in jail for doing the right thing, for standing up for godliness. And on top of this, wicked King Herod is still carrying on in his sin. And Jesus? Oh, Jesus? Yeah, he is eating and he's drinking with tax collectors and sinners, political and moral traitors to the Jewish people. And you're confused. You are waiting to wake up one day to the news that Jesus, the Messiah, has overthrown wicked King Herod as well as the entire godless Roman Empire. And very soon, the prison doors will be opened and you will be set free. Now remember, John's disciples have been coming back to John, and they have been reporting to him in prison the things that Jesus is doing. They've been telling him about the miracles, the healings, the teaching, the preaching. They've also told him about the controversies, the conflict, and that many are rejecting his message as well. But these things didn't harmonize with the way John had pictured the Messiah and how he had presented him to the nation. Why didn't the ministry of Jesus, the Messiah, look more like the ministry of John the Baptist, calling people continually to repent, and that judgment was soon coming. Is Jesus just another forerunner now to the Messiah? So John sends his disciples to Jesus with this question. Did you notice it in verse 3? And he said to him, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" So John and his disciples, I'm sure, they had doubts about Jesus. Even though they had made a decision to follow Jesus, and they did believe that he was God's promised Savior, they still had doubts. What about you? What about you? Do you have some doubts about Jesus? Are there still some things about Jesus and Christianity that you don't fully understand? I want to tell you, you're not alone. No, most of us here have doubts and have had doubts. We have questions and have had questions. But in spite of those doubts, in spite of those questions, and these are honest doubts we're talking about. John had honest doubts. And many of us here have honest doubts. John had an honest question. We have honest questions. But we still have made a decision to follow Jesus Christ in spite of those doubts. John the Baptist brought his question, did you notice, to Jesus. He went directly to Jesus with his question. And Jesus, what does he do? He points him to God's word and to the prophecies that spoke about him. Specifically, he points them to Isaiah chapter 35 and Isaiah chapter 61. He literally quotes from those passages. Do you remember the first temptation that Jesus was confronted with during his time of temptation for the 40 days in the wilderness? It's back in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. It says, "Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights afterward, he was hungry. Now when the tempter had come to him, he said, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread.'" Satan wanted to tempt Jesus to doubt God and his provision and his goodness, and also to doubt that he was really God's son. Yeah, even Jesus, our Savior, was confronted with the enemy of doubt. And so was Moses. Moses struggled with doubts. He doubted God's ability to feed and provide for all these people that God had led into the wilderness. You know, I want you to understand some things about doubts, because we all struggle with them at different times. First of all, doubts remind us that we're trusting in other things more than we're trusting in God. When we have doubts, we're literally trusting in other things, whether it's science, whether it's other books or other people, whatever it is, we're trusting in something other than God. That's what was Moses' problem. Moses was trusting in resources rather than God in the wilderness. In Numbers chapter 11, verses 21 through 23, it says, "Moses said to God, 'The people whom I am among are 600,000 men.'" That's just the men, 600,000, right? So there's about 2 million men, women, and children there in the wilderness. And yet you have said, he goes on, "I will give them meat that they may eat for a whole month.'" Moses says, "Shall flocks and herds be slaughtered for them to provide enough for them? Or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them to provide enough for them?" He's like, "God, where are we going to get enough meat in the wilderness to provide for 6 million people for a whole month? That's impossible." Listen to God's response. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Has the Lord's arm been shortened? Now do you shall now rather, now you shall see whether I say what will happen to you or not. And that's the thing. Even Moses doubted. God, how are you going to do that? How are you going to make a way in the sea? How are you going to provide for us water in the wilderness, food in the wilderness? Yes, because he was thinking about his own resources and not about the resources of God. Secondly, doubts can really erode our trust in God if we entertain them. If we entertain a doubt, it can erode our trust in God. Think about Eve in the garden. Eve in the Garden of Eden was just presented by the serpent a doubt. And she allowed that doubt to have place in her mind to her literally eroded her faith in God. Thirdly, if we will admit our doubts to God and ask for his help, he will help us. It's okay to admit your doubts to God. Ask him to help you. He will. Just like Jesus pointed John and his disciples back to God's word, oftentimes God will reveal things to you through his word or through a teaching or another way. He will help you and he will encourage you in overcoming those doubts. The fourth thing about doubts is doubts remind you and I that we are still growing in our faith. Yeah. When we have doubts, we just need to remember we still got a growth level, another step, another stage that we're in that faith that God is developing us. We're growing from what? The Bible says faith to faith, faith to faith, faith to faith. So please know that doubts do not need to prevent any one of us from fully following Jesus or from being baptized. The second decision we make in this journey toward baptism and in the Christian life is I'm leaving excuses behind. I'm leaving excuses behind. Let's look at Matthew 11, verses 7 through 19. As they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what did you go to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there was not one risen greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing, Jesus said, to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I liken this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their companions and saying, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not lament. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. And the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a glutton, a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by her children.'" So the Jewish leaders, as well as the people of Israel, wanted both Jesus and John the Baptist to meet their expectations. They wanted them to dance to the tune that they sang. They wanted them to march to the beat of their drum. You see, some expected a political and military leader who would help overthrow them from the bondage of the Romans who ruled over them. Others expected a very holy man who would come and he would proclaim righteousness, and he would also execute judgment on all the evildoers, on the Romans, on the Greeks, on the unrighteous Jews, and especially unrighteous Jews like that tax collector, Matthew, that's following after you. Yeah. They had all these expectations, and Jesus discusses with them that their expectations were simply excuses that they used in order to refuse to believe in both John the Baptist and his message, and Jesus and his message. Have you ever played a game with a child, or sadly even some adults, where as you're playing the game, the rules continually change in their favor? It's almost like they're preventing you from ever possibly being able to win. Sure, we all have, haven't we? In fact, we may have done it ourselves. You know, it's when they say, let's toss a coin, and it's like, okay, heads or tails? Okay, tails. Ah, best out of three. Best out of five. You know, it just keeps on going. You just keep switching the rules. You change everything in order to make it fit into your expectation, your desire, your paradigm. So the people felt that John the Baptist did not live up to their expectations. After all, think about it. He's in prison, and he's about to be executed by King Herod. He doesn't qualify at all. And Jesus tells the people, John the Baptist, although he had questions, oh no, he wasn't a reed shaken by the wind. He was a sturdy oak tree. Yeah, he was remaining faithful to God even throughout great persecution. So Jesus actually tells us some things about John, doesn't he? He says that John the Baptist was the greatest of all those in the Old Testament. Wow. And that he actually is Elijah to come, who was prophesied by Malachi. You remember some of the last words in the Old Testament? It ends with these words, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." That's the way the Old Testament ends. And Jesus says, John is here, and he is, if you can receive it in a spiritual sense, he is this Elijah to come. And Jesus compares the people of the day to children who are easily offended and very fickle. You used to be filled with enthusiasm about John. This is what Jesus is saying. But now you think he's harsh, he's unsociable, he's severe. You're critical of him. And it's true. I mean, the longer you're a Christian, the more amazed you are about how fickle people are. Even Christians who have known Christ for many years, it grieves me and surprises me, quite frankly, how even Christians can get offended by someone or something, and they get so offended, so easily offended because their expectation wasn't met and their fickleness. They stop coming to services. They avoid men's ministry meetings, women's meetings, Sunday services, home groups, prayer groups. It goes on and on and on. It's like, really? Are you serious? Aren't we growing? Aren't we maturing? How easily Christians can be carried away to other churches and other places that someone's saying something they want to hear better than this over here, and they're just floating here and there constantly looking for something more spiritual or something more to their liking. And this is exactly what the people of Jesus's and John the Baptist's day were doing. What happened to humility? To walking in love, because that causes me to want to seek reconciliation with one another. So if we follow Jesus into the waters of baptism, we must leave excuses behind. And people have a lot of excuses why they're not going to be a Christian, why they don't go to church. Oh, it just goes on and on and on. If you want to follow Christ and move forward in your Christian life, you got to leave a lot of excuses behind. Stop playing games with God. Stop making up new rules that God must do in order for you to fully obey him or really, really believe. You see, we all have expectations. We all have expectations, don't we? But we place them on people. We place them on jobs, on products. I expect my car to run in the morning. We have expectations, and we even place those expectations on churches and even on God himself. If there really is a God, why doesn't he just write his name in the sky and then I'll believe and everybody could believe? It'd be so easy if there really is a God. Or if there is a God, why doesn't he do this for me or that for me? I'll believe in Jesus and follow him if things become different in my life. Then I'll be a Christian. If he can change this or that for me, then I'll serve him. Then I'll follow him. Then I'll believe that he exists. But there must come a moment in all of our lives when we choose to follow Jesus without having all of our questions answered and without making excuses about waiting for some sign or circumstance to change in our lives. In fact, have you ever considered that God has expectations on you and me? Yeah, he has expectations on us. Yeah. He expects us to repent of our sins and to believe in his Son, Jesus Christ. That's his expectation. Because, brothers and sisters, Jesus did something far greater than writing his name in the sky. Jesus came to this earth. He died for my sins, for your sins, took the judgment of God upon himself, something that none of us could have done for ourselves, and then he raised from the dead, and he's living forever. And guess what? He's written your name and my name in the book of life. Wow. That is so much greater than any expectation we could ever come up with. Now, the third decision that we face is I'm changing my direction. I'm changing my direction. So the first decision we come to is I'm going to follow Jesus. Second decision is I'm leaving excuses behind. The third decision in this journey of our faith is I'm changing my direction. And that's what each person is demonstrating when they get into the waters of baptism this morning. I'm changing the course of my life. It involves changing my mind. It involves changing my heart and the things my affections have been set on. And all of that begins with a word we call repentance. All of this begins with repentance. Repentance has literally been described as changing your direction, just simply a change of direction. I was going this way, and now I'm going this way. That's repentance. It's a course change of our entire life. You were living one way, and now you're living a completely opposite, different way. Now, here's where it gets personal for you and I. We've been following Jesus for a long time. We were living this way, and we started living this way. And some of us are living this way. Yeah, we're not fully over here, but we're not fully here anymore. That's where it gets personal for us, doesn't it? Where are we in this scope here? Are we still fully living this way, the repentant life? Because like I said, baptism is a point in time that's a reality that needs to be demonstrated and lived out for the entirety of our Christian life. Yeah. And repentance delights the heart of God. A refusal to repent Well, grieves God's heart, and it also incurs God's judgment on our lives. Let's go on in our verses here in chapter 11. In verse 20, Jesus continues, "Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because," why? "They did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works were done in you, which had been done in Tyre and Sidon, then they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you," think about what Jesus is saying, "it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon," these were Gentile cities, "than in the day of judgment for you. And you," he says, "Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." Now, I've taken groups to Israel on trips to visit the Holy Land, and we stop in some of these towns that Jesus mentions there. And all that's left of these towns, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, they're all in ruins. For the most part, there's just foundations left that have been excavated. They're uninhabited. They're ruins. So why does Jesus rebuke these cities so strongly? Well, remember that Capernaum was his headquarters for ministry. He spent a lot of time in Capernaum and lived there in the city. In fact, of the 10 miracles that we examined in chapter 8 and 9 of Matthew, of those 10 miracles, 5 of them were done in the city of Capernaum. So Jesus actually had an expectation on the inhabitants of those cities. He expected them what? To repent of their sin. They had witnessed these wonderful miracles. They heard his sermons. Think about this. They were in the group that was listening to him speak the Sermon on the Mount that we studied in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. They actually heard him speak these words, and they ate of the 5 loaves and the 2 fish that were multiplied to feed the multitudes that were with them. Right there, they saw and experienced, they actually partook of the miracles. Wow. So the works and the words of Jesus, he's saying, they should have caused you to repent. And did you know God does many miraculous things for you and I all the time? He's doing them every day for our lives. BJ and I were rehearsing this morning of all the miracles and the times God has saved us over our lives. It brings you to tears. And I think every one of us, if we just look back on our lives, we could see God's footprints, his handiwork, and his fingerprints as well, just all over our lives. He's all there, and he's done so many miracles all these years. He provides for us in so many ways. Where to stop? Where to ponder the ways of God? And these things should lead us to repent of our sins and turn to Jesus Christ. Did you notice the cities Jesus said that will be judged less severely in the day of judgment? Tyre and Sidon. Now I want you to understand who these cities were and who these people were in the minds of the Israelites. Tyre and Sidon, they sold the Israelites into slavery in times past. Wow, that's how wicked they were. And Sodom, well, they're known for their gross immorality and their pride. So Jesus takes some of the worst examples of cities around and he says, it would be better for those inhabitants. So why didn't these people in Jesus' day repent of their sins? Well, I want to submit to you, I think it's for many of the same reasons that people today don't repent of their sins. I don't think it's a whole lot different. One is passivity. Apathy, passivity is one of the main reasons why people don't repent of their sins. People are simply passive to God's grace and his goodness. They don't care. It's like, yeah, it's just normal. I get up and I breathe and I go about my day in the morning and just expect all these things to just be part of my life. Very passive. They've grown ungrateful. People grow self-centered, unthankful. But I think another reason, and perhaps the main reason, is unbelief. Yeah. Did you know that unbelief is one of the worst sins in the whole world? And you know, every one of us, we rank sins. Yeah, we all rank sins in order of how bad they are and how not so bad they are. Yeah, things like murder, adultery, they're way up there. And then stealing and gossip, eating too much, and parking in a handicapped parking spot without the sticker or the placard, well, that's not so bad. Yeah, we rank sins. All of us do. But unbelief, that's usually not on a person's sin list when they think about sin. But you know what? It is on God's list. And I want to submit to you that I think it may be on the very top of his list of sins. Yeah. So what is unbelief? It is a refusal to trust in and to believe upon Jesus, that he died for my sins, that God sent him into our world to give his life for us and raise Jesus back up to life so that you and I could live forever and ever with him. The most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him, whosoever would repent of unbelief and believe in him, should not perish but have everlasting life. That's the key. In fact, just a couple of verses later, it says, Jesus is still talking, it's still in red, and he says, if you don't believe, you don't have eternal life. The wrath of God abides upon you. I'd say unbelief ranks at the very top of God's list of sins. So what does it mean to believe on Jesus? To believe on Jesus means we obey his commands, we surrender our life to him. It means that I'm going to follow Jesus without making excuses. It means that I'm going to go into a different direction with my life than what I was living. I'm going to change my heart. I'm going to allow God to change my mind and my heart and become a completely new person. So we're going to witness some people being baptized today. They've made a decision to follow Jesus Christ, haven't they? They've made a decision to stop making up excuses for their sinfulness. And they are committing to changing the direction of their lives. And they're going to show that commitment in what we call water baptism. So this is why they want to be water baptized. They're going to demonstrate their commitment to follow Jesus. But I want you to understand, what we're watching today, even though it seems so simple and simplistic, we're witnessing a miracle. We're witnessing miracles that only God can do. It's the miracle of God changing a heart and changing a life. You and I have the privilege this morning of witnessing a miracle, because repentance is a miracle. And many of us here today can testify to that fact, can't we? Following Jesus fully in life is a miracle. It's a supernatural work of God. And that's why all of heaven rejoices. All of heaven. So baptism is a time, think about it, when you and I have the privilege of entering into the heavenly joy. We enter into the joy that heaven is experiencing and has experienced. Do you remember Jesus made this statement? He said, when one sinner repents, just one sinner repents, all of heaven throws a party. They're all celebrating and rejoicing. And so when these people that are being baptized, when they repented and made a decision to follow Christ, made a profession of faith, I wasn't there. Most of you were not there. And when they did that, heaven started rejoicing. But you know what? During this time of baptism, we have the privilege now of entering into heaven's joy over their salvation. And so that's what we're doing this morning, is we're actually entering into that party, that celebration, that joy that Jesus and the angels of heaven and our Heavenly Father have been experiencing when each sinner came to repentance.